Well, good morning. Glad to see all of you here. Glad to see some of you back from sickness. That's great. I hope, you know, we all survived the thunderstorms last night and made it here. We had a little rain, but not really much damage at all. A few little limbs, but, you know, it was pretty bad in Alabama and Louisiana, a couple of other states. So, you know, we need to be in prayer for those folks as well as they recover. We pick up again today in John in chapter 15. And oh, let me turn this on. I don't have it on. Sorry. This begins a three-chapter version of what I would call three red-letter chapters in the book of John. And what that means is that they're long dialogues that the Lord has with us. And of course, what he's doing is having dialogues with the disciples. As I mentioned last week, you know, at the end of chapter 14, it says, come, let's get up and go. But as in Southern culture, they're just a-fixin' to go because there's three chapters left to talk about before they actually get up and go. And so this is the first one. This is a chapter that all of us have heard sermons on, we've heard studies on, we've read about. So there's nothing really dramatically new here. I do want to point out some things that I think are kind of important as we go through, and maybe a few things that will be different as you think about these verses. But the first thing I want to say is the Lord uses analogies quite often. Analogies are like a parable, except they're longer, where they take a life event or a subject that they're familiar with, and they use that to teach something they're unfamiliar with. So they, in this case, they use the subject of a vineyard to teach about life in Christ. And so the disciples, in fact, all of the people there were fishermen and agrarian types. And so they were very familiar with you know, vineyards and gardens and all the metaphors around that. So he makes this as a long metaphor in this chapter. The other thing I want to say about a metaphor is a metaphor is intended to teach a few simple points. You can't take a metaphor and take every single thing in a metaphor and try to make a Bible teaching out of it, because that was not ever what it was intended to be. And you can't take details and try to make spiritual points out of them when they're not spoken of in the parable. I mean, you can do that, of course, but it's really not a particularly good practice, because you can get yourself off into some trails that aren't biblical if you do that. And a lot of people do that. You read a lot of books today, modern books, and they'll take certain parables in the Old and New Testament, and they'll take every little thing and they'll make a dramatic teaching, prophecy teaching generally, about it. You got to say, that's really not scriptural. I mean, it may be interesting and we may like to read them, but the reality is we really need to stay within the bounds of what God has given us in the book. And so I'm going to try to do that today. So we want to just be careful as we go through this. So last week, just as a quick coverage, we talked about a number of points. We talked about the new command to love one another, and we talked about that in some detail. I won't go through that again. We talked about the two verses, don't let your heart be troubled. And between those verses is a whole set of encouragement things for us, where, you know, we basically get encouragement, we get advice, we get ways to live in this time and world we live in today. And we got a teaching that Jesus had, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the whole discussion about, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so therefore, how can we know the way? And we talked about that last week as well. We ended it with a discussion about, if you love me, keep my commandments. We talked about that. And the final part of it was related to the Holy Spirit, and talking about how the Holy Spirit will be in us and be with us and be with us always. And wherever we are, whatever we do, he's always with us to guide us. And that's kind of how we ended chapter 14. So we come into chapter 15 and we pick up on a couple of threads from 14, and we'll talk about them as we go. There's three rough areas that chapter 15 covers, and I want to make sure I cover them as best I can where we go. The first one in verses 1 through 11 is the privilege of fruit bearing. We are in John chapter 15. Good morning. Welcome. We're in John chapter 15. And the first discussion is about fruit bearing, and that's verses 1 through 11, and we'll talk in detail about that. The second part is verses 12 through 17, and it talks about friendship and the gift of friendship, and we'll deal with that also. The last part of it is about the pain that comes from being forsaken, and we'll deal with that because as Christians, we're all in that boat, and we'll talk about those. So as we go through, I'll try to bring highlights up of those, and we'll talk about them and see if we can bring some points out that hopefully will be meaningful to you and give you some guidance as we go. So let's begin with chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. I'm going to stop and talk as we go. True vine means I am the genuine vine. I am not a fake vine. I'm the authentic vine. And, you know, we talk about Christians, and we talk about authentic Christians and true Christians. There's a difference between the name Christian and the authenticity, that's a word, about how you are in terms of being called that biblically. And his Father is the gardener. So he is the true vine and the Father is the gardener. So we're beginning to build a little picture here. And it says, he, meaning God, cuts off every branch in me, meaning Christ, that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, we're all probably, some of us may be more gardeners than others, but I know in typical gardening, you know, you prune off branches that do not support the main thrust of the plant, whether it's tomato plant or whatever it is, you trim those and it provides more nourishment for the others to bloom and you get better fruiting when you do that. Also with trees, you know, if you've got low hanging branches and, you know, scrub branches, you trim them off to provide more, more strength to the tree. And so here he makes the analogy that God prunes the branches from him that are not fruitful. Again, we don't want to take this too far, but that's an interesting thought to think about what branches within Christ are not fruitful. But whatever they are, he trims them off. He cuts them away. And then every branch that is fruitful, he trims, he prunes, he cleans. So, you know, that's really where we think we are here in this analogy. And verse 3 says, you are already clean, which is it's the same word, by the way, as prune. So it means that you've already been cleaned or pruned because the word I've spoken to you, because of the word I've spoken to you. We don't think a lot of times about the word being something that prunes us. But if you do study the Bible, hopefully you do, you'll find that the Bible is very convicting. And you'll read things and you'll think, oh man, I got to do something. I got to change my life. It's very convicting about the way we deal with things and what we do. So in a sense, the Bible prunes us and brings us back to, you know, the main point. Keep the main thing, as they say. So you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Now he's talking to his disciples. Remain in me as I also remain in you. And then this doesn't seem very profound when we think about gardening, but when we compare it to ourselves, it does. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So this is an interesting thing because it talks about, you know, being the Lone Ranger in terms of Christianity. You got to be connected to the vine. You got to be nourished by the vine or you will not bear fruit. And then he goes in verse 5 and he says something that we think is very common for us, but for these disciples, this was a shot out of the blue. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now I say, when we look at that, we think, oh, okay, I understand that. We're Christians. We've got to remain in Christ. If we don't remain in Christ and he doesn't remain in us, then we're not going to be fruitful for the kingdom. But I want to read two verses for you, or two sets of verses, that will sort of set the stage for how these disciples heard this first time. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to read all those. I'm going to read 1 through 7. And it's called the Song of the Vineyard. And it says, I will sing for the one I love. a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Doing a lot of preparation here. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Just think about that for a minute. Verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is God speaking. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? He prepared it. He cultivated it. He picked the choicest vines to plant in it. And like all planting, you do that and you wait for God to do the miracle of the plants and the blooms and the fruit. And he waited and he waited. And no good fruit came, only bad fruit came. And he says, when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'll tell you, he doesn't answer that question, by the way. It says, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. And this is where we need to understand the way the disciples thought. He said, I will take away its hedge. You know, we pray for a hedge of protection many times around us. The hedge, in physical terms, kept animals and things away from the planting. I'll take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. You know, things will get in. I'll break down its wall and it will be trampled. In other words, animals will get in and walk through. And, you know, we have plants that are eaten by deer. And if you don't find a way to keep them away, they don't only eat them, but they walk over all of them. So, you know, it's kind of one of those things where it's maybe a poor example of this, but it's an example that we get out of real life. If you're raised cattle or sheep, if you don't keep sheep and goats out of a garden, you won't have a garden. I mean, that's just the reality of it. And so he's making a point they understand. He says, I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but saw cries of distress. I guess the point is here, we understand from the verse in John something different than this. This says that God is the gardener and God prepares the soil and he does all the work for preparing the soil, and that's true in both examples. But in the first example, the Israelites are the vine. They are responsible for the duties of a vine. And the grapes grow off of the vines through the branches. But in John's example, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. I'll talk about that a little more. It also says he looked for justice and righteousness. But all he got was bloodshed and distress. You know, one of Israel's great tasks in the Old Testament was to look for the Messiah, anticipate his coming, recognize him when he got there, but also spread, I won't call it the gospel, but spread the thought of God to the other communities around them. But they never did that. They were a culture sponge. They soaked up all the other gods and forsook the God of Israel because they were weak. They didn't do his will. And so the point is, we see in Isaiah an analogy that really comes to pass. It's spoken of in all the prophets, by the way. But we see what's come to pass is God tended the soil, meaning the nation of Israel. God planted his people there, his choicest vines, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And he expected something that he didn't get. And therefore, he destroyed Israel. He had them carried off. They were trampled. And it turned into a literal desert, you know, just literal desert. I've talked about that before. So that played out. And it's pretty interesting because they thought of God as the vine, and they didn't think about their responsibility. Ezekiel 15, verses 6 through 8, let me read that for you. This is titled, Jerusalem as a Useless Vine. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord said, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. In other words, a bad vine is thrown in just with timber that they cut for fire. And he's going to do the same for the people of Jerusalem. I'll set my face against them, although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. That speaks of multiple times that God will bring fire to them. And we know through history, they were hauled off several times. Finally, the Romans carted them off in AD 70 for the last time. When I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the sovereign Lord. We come back to John 15, and I come back to verse 5, which I read before, and it says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We have the privilege as God's children of being the branches to bear fruit. We're not the vine. We're not responsible for everything that goes on in the world for the Lord. The Holy Spirit does that for us. He is the vine now, through Christ. He is the vine that ministers in every country in the world. We are simply the branches that go attached to the vine. So when Kaylee goes to a foreign country, her strength is not only the people around her, but it's the Holy Spirit that lives in her. And so he is the vine that brings her the sustenance, the will, the courage. But she's the one to bear the fruit, and she gets the honor of bearing the fruit that God has planned for that area. And it says, to do that, though, you have to remain in me and I in you. You will bear much fruit. So if we do this, we will bear fruit for the kingdom. And you, apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is, of course, you know, a call that says, we need to, as Christians, we need to be aware of who the gardener is, who the vine is, and what our role is. And if we are faithful to our role, we will bear fruit, the fruit that God wants us to bear. Maybe not the fruit we're excited to bear. You know, we may want to be the next Billy Graham. You know, you go preach a sermon and 10,000 people come down. But that's not what he calls us to do. And I'll give you kind of a little caution about that in a minute. But we are the vine, or Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. So we have the privilege of bearing fruit for the kingdom. If you do not remain in me, a caution, verse 6, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, that's important, you ask what you wish and it'll be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So, there's a number of things I want to touch on here. One is that if you don't remain in the vine, we will die and wither and we'll be cut off. And when we're cut off, we'll wait and be thrown in the fire later. And we know that is the great white throne judgment where all the wicked, all the unbelievers will be saved until the end time and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's an allusion to a prophecy that we see in other areas, but it's very supportive of the prophecy we know is the judgment prophecies for the end of time. And then he also says, as disciples, we're to love one another like Christ loved us. We talked about that before. So he picks that thread up here. And he says, if we do that, we will bear much kingdom fruit. I want to make that point. Kingdom fruit, not our fruit. The fruit that we bear is not done by us. It's done by the Holy Spirit in us. So when we witness to somebody and they come to the Lord, we can be thankful for that, but our thankfulness really ought to be because we got to share the gospel. The fruit is the Lord's. It's not ours. We didn't do that. You know, people boast and brag about everything they do in the Lord. And that's, on the one hand, that's fine because it shows that they're active. But on the other hand, the results are not theirs. The results are the Lord's. And if he were not in it, they wouldn't have the results. That's just a little caution. We always see this in the church at large. When some people's ministry get large, they believe that they are personally anointed different than anybody else in the kingdom to do work for God. And they take glory and they take pride in what they've done. And it causes many a fall. You know, pride goes before a fall. So if you take glory and pride in what you do for the Lord, just be careful because you're on a pretty slippery slope. He also says, without him, and that's really without the Holy Spirit in us now, we can do nothing. Another point is, This is for the Father's glory, not ours. And so, you know, that's again the point about boastfulness. So whatever we do in the Lord, I don't care whether it's teaching a Bible class, I don't care whether it's food on Wednesday night, I don't care whether it's deacon service, I don't care whether it's preaching the gospel. It's done as a fruit from the Spirit of God that lives in us. It's not of our own making, it's of God's making. And so I think that's kind of powerful for us. And then he goes on to say, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. In other words, stay close to me. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept the commands of my Father. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If we continue to loving him, the joy that Jesus has comes to us. He passes it to us. And that joy he passes to us is like the peace he passes to us. It completes our joy and it completes our peace. Complete meaning we're full. We may have things we want, but we don't have anything else we need. We're fully complete in the Lord with that joy. And so that's an important understanding. You know, joy is not based on circumstances. It's based on our relationship with the Lord. And I think that's important. We can be happy if the circumstances are good, but joy, we should have rooted joy in our life because of who we are in Christ, not the circumstances of the day. And that's real important, especially now as we go through life as it is. So our joy comes from obedience to the Lord, and our joy is complete in him. So we've talked about the first gift now, our joy of fruit giving. Now I want to talk about the gift of friendship. And I would just say, studies show, I don't know whose studies they are, but I've read all these articles about studies show, that all of us are lucky if we have one really close friend. If we have three really close friends, we are in the stratosphere of people in this world. And what do I mean by a close friend? I don't know that I can describe it really, but it's somebody that we love, they love us, we can share anything with them, they can share anything with us. If we get a call, we're there for them. If they get a call, you know, they come for us. There's a certain understanding that we have about who our lifelong friends are, who our deepest friends are, closest friends. And I think the gift of friendship is important. We may argue about whether you've got two friends, four friends, 10 friends, or whatever. All of us have acquaintances, people that we share life with. They're all friends in that sense. But, you know, I did a funeral service for a friend of ours once before, and we talked a little bit about friendship. And God places people in our lives for one of three reasons, I think. The first reason is we have a need or they have a need. We come to fulfill a need. And I think I've mentioned this before, but we've been in hospitals before with our daughter, and she'll be there because either I'm having surgery or Vicky's having surgery, and she'll see somebody over across the waiting room that's crying. She'll walk over and sit down right next to them. She'll talk to them. She'll hug them. You know, she's not their friend for life, but she's their friend in that moment. She saw a need and she goes and she fulfills that need. That's one of the calls of friendship that we have, one of the reasons God puts us together. The other way he puts us together is for a season of life. You know, we're here now in this church. We're all in a season of life together. We're ministering to each other in a season of life. You know, whatever, however you want to term that season. And then there are friends that we've had for a lifetime. I mean, we have friends that we went to high school with. Some of you probably do too. And you get back together with them, and it's as though you never left. You know, you're just connected on every wavelength. If you have a problem, they'll drive 1,000 miles to come visit you, stay with you, you know, pray with you, grieve with you, rejoice with you. Those are deep, deep friendships that go across the years. And we all probably have people in mind when we talk about that. But the gift of friendship is interesting. God views each of us as his friend, and he views each of us as his close friend, which is different. He's not here for a time. He's not here for a season. He's here for a lifetime with us, and he's in us, and he's with us everywhere we go. That article from Ann Graham Lotz talks about the Holy Spirit being with me forever, always, is kind of a testimony to that. So verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now you say, well, that's a clausal thing. If you do what I command, what he really means there is if you abide in me, if I'm in you and you're in me, then you are doing what I called you to do. So if you're a Christian and you abide in the Lord, you are his friend. I've heard people say when you sing that song, God is my friend. Is that the name of it? I'm a friend of God. I've heard people, well, that's pretty presumptuous to say we're a friend of God. Well, the Bible says we're a friend of God. And, you know, so it's not presumptuous at all. But I think it's a pretty powerful concept to understand. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. He shared with us everything, not only his words before the cross that we're reading now, but also through the Holy Spirit and through his word. We know the plan of God. We don't know every detail because it's not ours to know, but we know enough to do the work he's called us to do, and he's called us to be his friends. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. Typically, in the Roman Empire, when they conquered a country, they would take hundreds of thousands of slaves and take them back to Rome and disperse them among the kingdom to do work for the other Romans that were out there. And their view of a slave was that he or she was a human tool, like a hammer. And if the hammer was broken, you threw it away. If the hammer didn't perform or you couldn't hold it, you got rid of it. And the same with the slave. If they wanted to kill you, they could. And there was nothing in the law that stopped that. There was no humane understanding when it came to slaves. They were a tool. They were not real people like Romans were. And so that's the way they treated slaves. So he makes the point here, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. He also, in other verses, calls us sons and daughters of the Lord. And that's, he talks about a son and not a slave. So we see this in multiple times in the New Testament. And it's important to understand that. And then he goes on to say, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. I'm going to stop there. You know, we witness to people and we say, you know, depending on the wording, you lead people to Christ. You don't bring them to Christ because Christ, the Spirit is the one who draws. Spirit is the one who woos them. You are simply the willing feet, the willing hands, the willing mouth, the willing arms to do the work the Spirit has called you to. And so he's chosen us to do that work, and he has appointed us to do that work. That's a call. And I'll make a point. He's going to make it in a minute again. But we are called, and I don't want to make too big a point of this, but the church, the word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. And that doesn't mean a building. It doesn't mean a wonderful building like this. It means the called out ones. So we are part of the called out ones. And I'll say this at the risk of heresy in the Southern Baptist Convention. If you're a Methodist and you're called out, if you're a Baptist and you're called out, if you're a Presbyterian, you're called out, we're all in the church of the Lord because we are called out by him to do his work. So we are called out. And the point he's making here is, I chose you, you didn't choose me, and I appointed you, I called you to do the work, to bear fruit. Now the fruit is not all the same. All of us are called to do different things, but it's fruit that will last, it says, so that whatever you ask in my name, Father, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So we see this is kind of a tie back to chapter 14 in the love chapter. And it's pretty powerful to see that we're friends of God, and it's one of the many relationships we have. One additional thought, and I thought of this last night because we sit in our sunroom, we've painted it, but when we first moved there, we had a lady come and stencil the words of Galatians 5, 22, and 23 all around the room. If you don't know what that is, that's the verses on the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the verse we had stenciled up there. Just when we painted it, we had to either get rid of it or, try to hand paint around it, which wouldn't work. So, but today, I'm going to cultivate patience. I'm going to work on patience. Patience is forbearance. Forbearance means patience with people. If you're a doctor, you have patience, different kind of patience. This is patience with people. People that really push your buttons. And they can get you, going pretty quick. And forbearance is ability to deal with that, in a more controlled way. Patience with people.
Live with them,
Jan. She's not here to, come after you. So maybe she'll listen to this, though. So we are always tempted, because we know what God wants for us when we read these fruits, to try to focus on the fruit that we want to focus on. But that's really not a very good practice for us, because we can't create the fruit of God, the fruit of the kingdom. It comes through Him. And where we are better to spend our time is our relationship with Him. What is our relationship with Him? We're a friend of His. And if we follow what He asks us to do, whether that's through our call or whether that's through the Word, whether that's through the Spirit, then we will bear the fruit He wants us to bear. I may bear apples, you may bear pears, somebody else may bear something else. To keep the metaphor, but they're not all alike, and we're not supposed to be. And the Bible tells us not everybody's an ear, not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot, but we do what God, we're all parts of the body of Christ. And so being a friend of Jesus or a friend of God is where we should focus. And the gifts and the Spirit and the fruit will follow. That's the word I have there. We're all sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ and with each other. And not only that, but we are the object of His love. And He loves us as friends, not servants. So I think that's kind of a summary of that gift of friendship side. We come to the last piece, and I don't have my watch, Vicki. What time is it?
9:52.
Okay, good. Got a little time. So 9:52, verse 18. This is the pain of being forsaken, is what I've called this little area. Your Bible may have different terms for it if it breaks it apart. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Now, I want to make a definition here. The world, as he talks about here, is not just the physical planet. It is the unbelieving world. It is those who do not believe, those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you belong to the world, if you belong to the ones that do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't love you. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And this is where I want to make that reference again. I have called you. I have sought you out and called you out of the world. So every one of us who sits here has been called out of this world of unbelief, not just to be in a comfortable pew or seat or be in a wonderful church and a wonderful pastor. That's all great, but we're called out because God has a plan for us, and we need to be about what that is. This is why the world hates you. It doesn't hate you because of you. It hates you because you're a follower of Christ. That's really important for us to remember in today's world. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If you ever go to a place where they're going to have a prayer, and I don't care whether this is an HOA, I've lost this, whether it's an HOA or what it is, if somebody gets up to say a prayer, as long as they don't say the name of Jesus, everybody's okay with the prayer. Even the atheists are okay with the prayer. But when you say, Lord, we ask this in the blessed holy name of Jesus and the power of His Spirit, buddy, the horns come out, the pitchforks come out, because you've taken sides. And we see that even in common everyday work. And when you see a benediction or something done, even in the government today, they're very, very careful about what they do because they don't want to antagonize people, regardless of their own belief. Many chaplains in the military today, if they're avowed Christians and they preach Christianity, are being removed from the frontline chaplaincy because they're not inclusive enough. And it's just kind of a sign of the time and where we are. But he's told us that. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, this is an interesting set of verses, by the way. And this is a set of verses where a lot of people will say, well, if that's the case, we shouldn't witness to other people. So just listen to this. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their own law. They hated me without reason. That's really two psalms. It's Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. And I want to make the point here because this was a big discussion in the church when Hawaii was founded as a state. Hawaii was founded as a state and Christian missionaries went there to witness to them. And of course, with the Christian missionaries came measles and all kinds of diseases that they had. And many of the natives died. They went out to cool off in the water and they died. And so the big deal was, if we hadn't gone, then they wouldn't have been committed to sin. They wouldn't have been subject to the punishment of the Lord. So we have, in fact, brought this on them. And you can look at it that way, because that's what this verse hints at. But other verses tell us that we are to go. We are to share, that no one is without excuse. If they live in the world and they see the sun and they see the moon, they see the grandeur, the sky, they know that there's a God and we need to tell them who that God is. So, you know, I would just say a lot of people will use these verses to talk about not witnessing to others, not proselytizing, not doing any of that. But our call is not to do that. Our call is to stand and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We just always need to focus on that. We finish this chapter in verse 26 with a discussion of the Holy Spirit, and it's short, but I'm going to add a few things to the end, which of course I would. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So again, he said something earlier in terms of him not coming, not us, him not coming. And he says, if we know him, we testify for him, because that's one of our calls. The Spirit will testify, and we also must testify. I want to make a point here. I don't remember exactly where I read this, but it's back here. I hope I didn't skip that verse. But we have finished. No, I didn't. We finished the I Ams of the Gospel of John. And I've got a little article here. It's up on the website, but I'll send it out to you again. It's called the I Ams of the Gospel of John. In verse 6:27, I'm going to send it out so you don't need to write any of this down. He says, I am the Son of Man. This is a messianic title in the Old Testament, and it brings to point that he is the Messiah. He is the chosen, anointed one of God. He says in 6:35, I'm the bread of light, bread of life. And this depicts the sustenance he is for eternal life. If we take him within us, if we ingest him, so to speak, and take him within us, then we have, like bread we have eaten, we have the eternal life with God. I'm the light of the world. In darkness of the world, Jesus is the light, not just to us, but to all the world. I am the gate for the sheep. All must pass through him to get to heaven. If he and only he passes you through the gate, you're through. So when God admits you to heaven, you're through. When the Son approves you and has given you the Holy Spirit, you're inside the gate of heaven. You may not have died and formally done it, but you're there. And all the your ticket has been punched, so to speak. So you're on the way. I am the good shepherd. We talked about that in detail. There's also all kinds of discussion about what a bad shepherd is. You can read that. I'm the resurrection and the life. So he is the resurrection. Without him, there is no resurrection for us. And he is the one that guarantees the Zoe, the life with God. So that's the eternal life. He's the vine. In 15:1, all the grapes get sustenance from the vine. Likewise, we all will have, all we have, all we do, all we'll ever do comes from his power that lives within us. So we just need to recognize that. Now, those are the main ones. There's a lot of other ones like, you know, I am not alone. Christ is not alone. Neither are we. With him, we're not alone. He's from above and not of this world. I am he. I am the Christ. I hear people say, well, he never claimed to be Christ. Well, read the Gospel of John. He claims it 10 or 15 times, very directly. I am not possessed by a demon. You know, he's possessed totally by God. I'm not seeking glory for myself. Before Abraham, I was. I am. And so he basically says he's eternal. So all of these things are part of the I ams of the Gospel of John. And if we remember them, we can kind of position Christ, not only with us, but with God and what his position is in life. But, of course, that's not all I want to say about that. In the time in which we live, it's not easy to be a real Christian, an authentic Christian, a genuine Christian. We're scorned. We're mocked. We're denied freedoms. You know, everybody wants to have the freedom of speech. Well, we don't have the freedom of speech. If we speak certain words in certain places that are not bad words, but they're words of God, then we are denied that. We're fired if we're a teacher. There's all kinds of things that goes on. We feel under cultural pressure to conform to the world. I mean, the cultural pressure is higher than I've ever seen it. It may have been high back in the early days when paganism was all over the early church. And I think we're probably in that time right now. God tells us we'll be in days of Noah and days of Lot. And that's really the times of evil, the times of perversion, the times of cultural pressure. And that's where we are. My personal view is it's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any better. We're on a slope that we're going to continue on. And that's just where we are in God's timeline today. So what are we to do? Well, these chapters tell us to obey the Word and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the truth of God, the absolute truth of God. Love our fellow man. Testify to others about Jesus. Make the decision to love. We talked about agape love not being a feeling, but being a choice. We choose to love someone. We choose to love our fellow man. We choose to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, that's a choice we make. We choose to love our husband or wife. So that's what we do. And we make that decision in spite of the negative atmosphere. And we count it joy if we're persecuted. And the reason for that is if we're persecuted, if we're oppressed, we know that we're doing something right. Because God said we would be oppressed if we're following him. And I think that's probably a real key point. The last thing I'll say is, and I'll get off into some deep waters here just for a second. We're seeing the denominations, Christian denominations, I will say, destroy themselves. You know, there's words about the Methodist splitting. The Presbyterians have already split a few years ago. The Episcopals have split to the point where they've basically ceased to be a denomination. There's a few strong Episcopal churches, but the fundamental thrust of the Episcopal Church is gone. The Anglican Church, which is its parent in England, is as dead as it can be. You go into an Anglican church over there, and you know, you'll come out, and excuse the metaphor, but you'll come out saying Elvis has left the building. The Holy Spirit is not there. You know, it's a routine they go through because people want the routine. And it's reached down even into the Baptist societies. You know, Baptists have been kind of the bulwark for Christian, Bible-believing, you know, things. But this last convention, Section 9 of the convention was a whole thing called Article 9, was something called critical race theory and intersectionality. And I won't get into all that. You can look it up. Critical race theory says that we're basically a racist country. And everything we do is based on racism. And so we need to be culturally sensitive to that. And intersectionality says that this racism can appear in so many different ways that when all of these ways in our own life intersect and we get into a church environment, then the critical race theory and intersectionality should change the way we approach people as a denomination. And my personal belief is that is fundamentally wrong. We approach them with what the Bible says. We don't take man's words, we don't take man's culture, and try to cover the biblical record with that. If we do that, we're part of the apostasy. We're falling away. And you're seeing some signs in the Baptist Convention about churches saying, well, I'm not going to do that. Now, the good thing about the Southern Baptist Convention is all churches are independent. We don't belong to an organization that dictates what we do. They're suggestions. We don't have to do any of that. And there are many Baptist churches that don't. There are some, unfortunately, that do, and they subscribe to, you know, all the theories, all the theories that are out there about social gospels and all of that kind of stuff. We're lucky here. I mean, we don't really realize how lucky we are to be in a church where the Bible is taught, where the Bible is loved, where the Bible is discipled to each one of us, and we have a pastor that speaks from his heart through the Bible. We are unbelievably lucky, and I would just say that because, you know, if you've been here a long time, you may not realize how lucky you really are. If you haven't been here a long time, you probably do because you've been other places. And I'm going to stop here. Anybody have any questions or comments? Did I get too far out in the field in the weeds and the mud for you this morning? All right, let's have a prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful for the words that you've given us through John. We're thankful, Lord, that you're a friend. We're thankful that you live in us. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful you chose us. We're thankful you called us out to do your work. I pray, Lord, for each of us, we'll be obedient to you. We'll honor your call. We'll do the work you've called us to do. And we'll bear the fruit that you want us to bear within the kingdom. I pray, Lord, for each of us that is here, those that are not here, and our families, that we would be good influences, that we would stay the course, that we would stand up for you wherever we have an opportunity. Lord, I pray for the service today. I pray for Pastor Jeff as he leads the service. I pray for the words you've given him and the power that he uses to preach them. I pray for the choir, the orchestra, and all who come. May all of it meet a need in our life at the very point we need it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.